Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome once again to Symphony Church. If we haven't met just yet, my name is Chan, and I'm the young adult pastor here at Symphony. And I'm so glad that you're here to worship with us this Sunday morning. As many of you know by now, we're currently in a season known as Advent. Traditionally speaking, Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and it's a time for followers of Jesus to look back and remember Jesus' birth, his first coming, while also looking ahead to his eventual return with great hope and anticipation, sort of like how any students still in finals are probably looking ahead to getting some sleep. There's a lot of hope and anticipation for that. Traditionally, this looking back and looking ahead, it's supposed to be a 50-50 split between the two. But chances are you've probably heard a lot more about Jesus' birth than you have about his return. Regardless of your faith background, the vast majority of us are probably a lot more familiar with baby Jesus in a manger, the star in the sky, shepherds and wise men, than we are with Jesus' second coming. I mean, how many of us have been in a Christmas play before? You know, I've been in several. I think I was an angel at one of them. And now, how many of us have even heard of a play about the second coming of Christ? Exactly. But the return is incredibly important, which is why this year we wanted to specifically turn our attention to that, this Advent season. Last week, Pastor Mike talked a lot about the what, as in what will Christ's return, also referred to as the day of the Lord, be like. And today, we want to keep our focus on this return by talking about the what now, as in what do we do now as we wait for his return. We're going to look at a bunch of different passages, but we'll focus on just one, and that's in the book of Luke, chapter 19. We'll be reading from verses 11 to 27, and this is a parable known as the parable of the 10 minas. By the way, before I get into the passage, I'm very thankful for the work of a scholar named Dr. Kenneth Bailey, as a lot of what I'll be sharing today is derived from his very helpful book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. So with that, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more, who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and this day of worship. And today, as we continue, or as we started off last week, we want to take this time to look ahead to your return. Father, this might be a topic that some of us are very unfamiliar with. In fact, many of us might be unfamiliar with this. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today. Teach us, not only in the sense that we gain more information, but form us and shape us, help us to respond to how you are speaking to us this morning. So we thank you for this time. Speak through me today. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our passage today starts with a prologue of sorts before it gets into the parable itself. Verse 11 says, as they heard these things, he, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Whenever Jesus told a parable, which he did quite often, it wasn't just to tell a story for entertainment. Parables were teaching tools. They were one of Jesus' favorite ways of conveying theological ideas as well as the practical implications of said ideas. Oftentimes, Jesus used parables to respond to misguided beliefs and assumptions, which is what we actually see here. I won't get into all of the details, but for reasons that have to do with the story that comes just before this passage, the topic of the coming kingdom of God comes up among the people who are sitting with Jesus. And in particular, we see in verse 11, the people have landed on the conclusion that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In light of this, Jesus tells a parable to set the record straight about the day of the Lord. And in this parable, there is a nobleman. And this nobleman is preparing to go off to a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return as a king. Now, right away, this is probably a very foreign concept to us, but Jesus' listeners would have understood immediately because this was a fairly common practice in that day. Most notably, and relevant to that time period, Herod the Great, the king of Israel around the time of Jesus' birth, had been appointed king only after he had traveled to Rome to seek appointment as king. So basically, Herod had traveled to a faraway land to receive for himself a kingdom. And the nobleman in the parable is doing basically the same thing. However, before he leaves, he gathers 10 of his servants and gives them 10 minas, which is about 3 months' wages. And then he tells them, engage in business until I come. All right, now pause here. In a way, these first few verses cover some of the main points from last week's message. First, the day of the Lord will come. Just as a nobleman is set to return, we know that one day Christ will return. And then second, nobody except the Father knows the hour nor the day of Christ's return. The nobleman in our parable makes it very clear that he will return, but he gives no indication as to when. And it's the same thing with Christ. Third, when Christ returns, he will come as king and establish his kingdom here on earth. Again, the nobleman is going away to this faraway land to receive for himself a kingdom. And we see in verse 15 that he does receive that kingdom, and he returns to establish his kingdom there. And as a response to these three truths, fourth, we are to eagerly await the return of the king. Now, as I said at the very beginning, the main focus of today's message will revolve around that last point, about how we should live out our lives as we wait for Christ's return. But before I do that, I want to spend a little bit more time on the third point, because it's a really important aspect of the day of the Lord. And also, our understanding of it has a lot of implications for how we go about waiting. Because you see, what you believe about what will happen in the future shapes how you live now, right? What you believe about what will happen shapes how you live now. And this is true of eschatology, which is the technical word for the theology of the end times, and also for just our everyday lives. For example, think about the difference between someone who is renting a home and someone who owns a home. If you're a renter, which includes any of you living in school dorms, you might do a decent job of taking care of your apartment or your dorm room, but you have little to no incentive to actually invest much time or energy or resource into it, because you know that at some point, you're gonna be out of there. So if the paint is fading, or if something is a little bit wobbly or even breaks, you might consider addressing it, but the closer you are to the end of your lease, the more likely you're to think, well, I'm out of here soon, so there's really no point in me doing anything about it. It's not really my problem. But if you own a home, and you're quite sure that you'll be living there for some time, maybe even for the rest of your life, then your thinking changes, right? I'm not a homeowner, but from what I've observed, homeowners are constantly working on their house. It might take time and a lot of work, but you'll be actively fixing things, maybe even remodeling certain areas at different points, all to ensure that the home stays in good shape and everyone living in it is safe and comfortable and also I guess it helps if you ever want to sell it. You want to, you know, maintain the value. But this is very different from a renter's mentality, right? Well, that's because your understanding of the future shapes your actions in the present. Now, let's carry this idea over to our understanding of the second coming. Many people who believe in the literal return of Christ are under this belief that when Christ returns, he will come in glory, all will see him and know him, and then those who are good and have put their faith in Jesus are given halos and harps as their disembodied souls are carried off into the sky to spend eternity in some far-off heaven. There have been all sorts of books, movies, and even memes about this kind of thing, and it just tends to be the prevailing understanding of what happens at the end of the days, end of days. And maybe that's what many of you think of when it comes to the day of the Lord. But if this is what you believe, if this is your eschatology, then much of what you do now loses a lot of meaning and significance, right? I mean, after all, if at the end of all things I'm going to be someplace else, well, then what's the point of studying or working so hard in this lifetime? If this world we live in and everything in it is just going to disappear, why bother pursuing justice or feeding the hungry, providing shelter for the homeless, and addressing the physical needs of people, communities, nature, or even ourselves? Maybe this is what some of you still in finals are thinking right now. I mean, what's the point? Why does it even matter? And you know what? That's actually a logical conclusion, if that's your understanding of the end of days. But if you understand the day of the Lord as the return of the King and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth, then for starters, your eschatology is more in line with what Scripture supports and what the early Christians believed. And also, the way you live your life now is going to change dramatically. And that's because the second coming isn't about us one day escaping to somewhere up there, but about heaven coming down here and transforming the earth as we know it into a new heavens and a new earth for us to dwell in securely for eternity. This is the language we see repeatedly throughout scriptures, Old and New Testaments. For example, Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I, God, will create new heavens and a new earth." And then in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Lastly, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, as he looks ahead in chapter 21, he sees this picture where he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." To be clear, that word "new" isn't new in the sense of a completely different thing. The Greek word used there is the word kainos, which can be translated as renewed. So similar to how you might restore and renovate an old home and call it like new, the new heaven and new earth is a renewed and redeemed creation in its final state of shalom, a world that is now without sin, suffering, and death after having been rewoven, healed, and perfected by God. So when Christ returns, we're not ditching this world to go someplace else. This world is going to be made new. And what all of that ultimately means for you and for me is that everything we do here in the present, including our work, our studies, our engagement and interaction with others and society as a whole, all of it has great meaning and significance because it has a direct effect upon the right here and right now and also on the age to come. Therefore, our waiting for Christ's return isn't meant to be this passive killing of time, but an active waiting. An active waiting, knowing that, as New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, what you do in the present will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it behind altogether, as the hymn so mistakenly puts it. As in, these things we do in life, they're not meaningful only to the extent that we attach meaning to it. Rather, they're meaningful. They matter because they're part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. So I know I just said a lot of stuff, some of which might be very new to some of you. So maybe you feel like you kind of need to chew on this a little bit more. But if I were to sum up everything I just said, I would say this. As we wait for Christ's return, we are called to be faithful representatives of Christ, building for God's kingdom here on earth. All right, let me say that again. As we wait for Christ's return, we're called to be faithful representatives of Christ, building for God's kingdom here on earth. Let's go back to the parable. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. We see that before leaving, the nobleman gives his servants a mission. He doesn't just say, all right, just sit tight, don't move a muscle until I get back. You know, he doesn't do that, and then he doesn't leave them to just twiddle their thumbs indefinitely, hoping that one day he'll come back. No, he gives them 10 minas, quite a sizable sum of money to use and to invest towards building for his kingdom, for preparing for that kingdom as they wait for his return. The same can be said for Christ and us. Just before ascending to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension to us, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. As in, you won't know when I'll return, only the Father knows. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his followers. You could argue that's basically the equivalent of the minas that the nobleman's servants received. So he promises the Holy Spirit and then commands us to be his witnesses. This is a variation of what's referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's the mission, the task that we have been given. This is the business that we are called to engage in until Christ's return. So maybe most obviously this means being committed to missions and evangelism. You know, we just spent a whole month talking about this in November, and so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but in a nutshell, it means we're meant to have this passion, this desire for everyone to know Christ as King, and acting on that passion and that desire by talking about and embodying the good news of Jesus Christ wherever you are and whoever you are with. And then also, maybe a little bit less obviously, just as important, it also means having compassion for this world. As I said earlier, a lot of people think that believing in the return of Christ means not caring about the world or not caring about improving it in any way. But that could not be further from the truth. To paraphrase Tim Keller, if you long for Christ's appearing, then you're also longing for the conditions that will accompany that appearing. So yes, you most definitely want everyone to know him, and you want to also see the end of suffering and disease and injustice in this world because, well, that's what we're going to see when Christ returns and his kingdom is established. Those who long for the appearance of Jesus are eager to call people to believe and also eager to do good and love and sacrificially serve everybody, whether they believe or not. Another way to put it is that part of building for God's kingdom means creating an environment in this world, in this lifetime, that shows at least glimpses of the kingdom to come. A world that is without sin, injustice, and brokenness. You know, this is one of the reasons why we as a church keep looking for ways to seek the flourishing of the city of Boston. Of course, we want to be missional. We want to go and share directly about the love of Jesus. But we also know that actively pursuing justice for the oppressed and equity for the marginalized is a means of revealing the kingdom of God, just like a light shining in the darkness. And it allows those who have been living under brokenness and oppression to experience the hope, joy, and life that exists in the kingdom of God. You know, as it was announced earlier, several of us are planning to serve with the Miracle Mile Ministry this Saturday on Christmas Eve. So if you're still around, I hope you can join us as we take part in a little building for God's kingdom. You know, this is also why, though, in addition to pursuing justice, this is also why your work matters. This could be a whole other series on faith and work, but in a nutshell, what you do for work and how you approach and do that work matters. Yes, because it can be a place, you know, your work can be a place where you evangelize, and also because your work, when done for the glory of God, as it ought to be, will have an impact, not just in this age, but for all eternity. That's why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul spent the whole chapter talking about the resurrection and the end of days. And he decides to conclude that teaching by basically saying, therefore, what you do in the present matters into God's future. Right? You caught that? He's not saying, therefore, we're going to depart, you know, just look forward to that day. But no, he says, therefore, what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It matters into God's future. Now, with all that said, you might remember that I said that our waiting for Christ's return is meant to consist of building for God's kingdom, yes, but to do so as faithful representatives of Christ. And I want to close out today with that, talking about faithfulness. The intention of the nobleman in our parable isn't simply to give his servants a task list to complete by the time he gets back. No. The deeper underlying purpose the nobleman has for his servants is for them to act as his faithful representatives in a land that is less than welcoming to the nobleman and his followers. Take a look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. The nobleman has his followers, but it appears that many of his citizens hate him to the point where they sent a delegation to that same far country to argue against the nobleman being made king. Given that, think about what that means for these 10 servants. While it's not clear how many followers a nobleman has compared to those who are against him, it's implied that the nobleman's followers are in the minority. So if you're one of these servants, simply using the mina you've been given to engage in the nobleman's business makes you stand out, doesn't it? By virtue of following through on the nobleman's command, the servants are acting as his representatives in an environment that is hostile towards the nobleman. It's risky business. The nobleman, of course, knows the state of things. He's not ignorant of it. So by giving his servants the minas and this mission, the nobleman is essentially asking his servants, how will you conduct yourselves when I am absent and you have to pay a high price to openly identify yourself with me? Are you willing to take the risk and openly declare yourself to be my loyal servants as representatives of me during my absence in a world where many oppose me and my rule? You know, this idea is supported by what the nobleman says and does upon returning. When the nobleman returns, having received the kingdom, he calls the servants to him, and it says in verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he, the now king, says to the servant, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Did you catch that? The nobleman doesn't commend the first servant for his immense and impressive profit. Now, if you did some quick math, you'll notice that this servant made a 1,000% profit. In any other context, that would be the main focus. And I'm sure the master does recognize that, but his primary commendation has to do with the servant's faithfulness. Because to him, more than profits, he desired faithfulness. He wanted for the servants to hold fast to him, to stay loyal to him, even when the surrounding environment would make it very difficult to do so. And that's what Jesus is ultimately asking of us as well. In our day and age of ultra-efficiency and results over process, it could be tempting to take everything I said about building for the kingdom and focus on the actions and the potential outcomes. It could be tempting to leave today and think, okay, well, I guess I have to now go do X, Y, and Z. And you know, that's important, right? I do hope that you're convicted to actively and consistently join in building for God's kingdom. But ultimately, God isn't looking at your life now, nor will he look at your life at the end of days and focus solely on your quote-unquote success. He doesn't have his angels working around the clock, monitoring your KPIs, counting the number of people you've evangelized to, and, you know, extra points if they accept Christ, all in order to determine whether or not you've done enough. Again, those things definitely matter, but they matter within the context of your faithfulness to Christ and his mission in this world that is hostile towards him. And this idea isn't unique to this parable, by the way. It's littered all throughout the Bible. God tells his people over and over and over again that what he ultimately desires is a heart that is humble, obedient, and submitted to him. Not burnt offerings, sacrifices, and quote-unquote righteous actions. Faithfulness to him will lead to a successful representation of Christ and an effective building for his kingdom. You know, it was because the servant was faithful that he was able to produce tenfold. But that faithfulness has to come first. It has to come first. And you know, the rest of the parable tells us what's to come of those who choose not to be faithful to the king. In verse 20, a third servant approaches the nobleman, now king, and hands him the mina, and saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." To which the king replies, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." Now, I'll admit this exchange can be a little bit confusing, but in summary, what's going on is that this third unfaithful servant has a completely wrong understanding of his master. We don't know if this understanding changed while waiting. You know, maybe he was waiting and waiting. He just didn't know if he could keep doing this, and so his perception changed, or maybe it was since the beginning. But bottom line, he had a wrong perception of his master. Because according to Kenneth Bailey, when the king says, "You knew that I was a severe man," he's not agreeing with this servant and confessing to his bad behavior. He's basically saying, "Oh, so you think I'm a severe man who does these things, huh?" And we know that's what actually is going on, because the faithful servants had no problems understanding their master's true nature and therefore had no issues following through with his instructions. It's only this third servant who, because he has a wrong perception of the master, ends up not only disobeying him, but also insults him in the process. And in response to this, the master takes away that mina from this unfaithful servant and gives it to the one who produced tenfold. And people respond by basically saying, "That's unfair." But to that, Jesus explains that the one who responds with faithfulness to gifts received will receive even greater gifts. But the one who proves to be unfaithful will lose the very gift with which he began. And then after that, the parable ends with the king calling for the slaughter of the enemies that were first mentioned in verse 14. And the end. Just kidding, that'd be pretty lame if I just ended it like that, right? But in some ways, that's actually what Jesus does. Our natural instinct is to assume that the master's orders were carried out, which is why most of us probably feel a little bit uncomfortable reading this final verse. But the fact of the matter is that we don't actually know what happens next. Kenneth Bailey points out that, like many of Jesus' other parables, this one ends seemingly prematurely with what appeared to be some significant loose ends. Could some of these enemies repent and pledge their allegiance to the king? Possibly. And if so, we know that the king is a very generous and gracious king, because after all, he gave generously to his servants, he rewarded the faithful with great abundance, and even spared punishment for the unfaithful servant beyond taking back the mina that had been given to him. So given all of that, is it possible that the king would spare them from death? Again, we don't know. We don't know what happens in the parable, and likewise, we don't know exactly how things will go at the end of days in the real world. But what we do know is this. First, this might not be very easy to swallow, but as it says in Scripture, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so all who continue to choose to reject Christ as king will receive their due punishment. But second, as the verse continues on, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a life of hearing, "Well done, good servant," and receiving the eternal life and delight of God. And therefore, third, it is crucial that those of us who are currently following Jesus commit to faithfully representing him, not only so that we can hear those words for ourselves, but also so that all those around us can as well, so that the whole world can see and know Christ. So church, let's learn to wait well, not only in this Advent season, but always. We don't know when the King will return, and waiting is hard. But until then, let's be steadfast and immovable. Let's be ready, not in the sense of being prepared to be taken up and away from here, but in faithfully representing the King at all times and all places, whether at your school, your workplace, in your neighborhood, with friends and family, always testifying of his love and grace, and through all things building for his kingdom here and now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people who are actively waiting for your return. Lord, we want to be a people who go forth and live out our lives in such a way where everything we do is building for your kingdom. And we are faithfully, faithfully representing you. God, waiting can be hard. Waiting for anything can be hard, but especially when we don't know exactly when the waiting will end, it can be hard. But Lord, help us again. Help us to be faithful and to commit to doing everything for your glory, for building up your kingdom. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us with this. Right now, I'd just like for us to take some time to actually examine our hearts. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this reality that everything we do now carries on, has significance, yes, now, but also in the future. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand that, and as we understand that, that we could really commit to doing all of these things for God's glory and for the sake of building up his kingdom, revealing even just glimpses of it to everybody around us here on earth in this lifetime. So right now, I just want to invite